If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as we break into the therefore part of this chapter. Not quite fair, but I will be referring back to what we have in chapter 1 and see what the connection may be. Here from Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for this word, and especially for that final word that you have spoken to us in your Son. We pray that he indeed might be again revered in our lives, our church, our world, as a great Savior who has brought us so great a salvation. Those who are healthy have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. And since you have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, we say, oh, Father, give us a great repentance. Give us tears. We plainly need them. Give us more of a passion that we might give heed to the things that we have heard, lest we ourselves drift away. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. If there was a news article on the paper or on the radio and you found out that they had come up with a cure for pimples on the nose, I suspect that more than one or two of you might be very excited about that and be able to say to one another, as teenagers especially, hey, did you hear? There's really good news. They have figured out how to cure those annoying pimples on the nose. If they had come up with a cure for heart disease, well, this would be great news indeed. Perhaps we would even have special Sunday schools, and Steve Kellum could tell us all the wonderful news about these medical advances in coronary care. Or if a cure for cancer had been discovered, well, that would be a very great discovery indeed. And it would be news. We would all be telling each other who hadn't heard of the great advances that medicine has made for mankind. And yet, of course, none of these things are anywhere near the size and the scope of the great salvation that we here day by day are able to enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it is a salvation which we find that we must keep fresh in our hearts and minds, lest we neglect so great a salvation. Yes, indeed, unless we drift away. Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked, I am never tired of saying that what the church needs is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. And he concludes, the world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. That is to say, Christians who give more careful attention to these things, Christians that do not neglect so great a salvation. I saw one other interesting thing this week. I'll mention to you by way of introduction. It was a one-step evangelistic plan, and I thought it was just brilliant. The one-step evangelistic plan. It said, number one, get excited about Jesus. That's it, right? You get excited about so great a salvation, and like with anything else you're very excited about, you just can't help but have a contagious joy and excitement. So great a salvation. The book of Hebrews here and at the beginning of chapter 2 reflects on those things which have just been taught in chapter 1 and says, therefore, let us not neglect so great a salvation. And I'd like to, briefly this evening, to give you four reasons from the passage why our salvation is so indescribably great. Is there in your heart a sense of the greatness of your salvation? Well, let me give you some reasons to back this up. Number one, our salvation is great because its author is great. For this reason, or therefore, that chapter one, points back to chapter one, where the author has just extolled the supremacy and majesty of Jesus, God's Son. And I really think that if you pound for pound take any other passage of Scripture, you will find more glory here of Jesus Christ than any other part of the Bible. Jesus in chapter 1 is praised as the one through whom God has ultimately and finally spoken to us. He is the heir of all things, the creator of the worlds, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. If you have seen him, you have seen God. He is the sustainer of the worlds by his own powerful word. He is the redeemer of his people, the king of the worlds, God's son, God's firstborn, a royal title from the Psalms. He is the one angels worship. He is called, in chapter 1, verse 8, God, your throne, O God, it says of the Son. He is the everlasting King, the Lord. He is the one who is called Jehovah, chapter 1, verse 10. He is David's Lord, ruling at his right hand, destined to have victory over all of his enemies. And more could be said, but for this reason, because he is such a glorious Lord, because this one is the one who has loved you and gone to the cross for your salvation, that this tremendous figure has become your Savior, we have a very, very great salvation. John Burke adds here, positively, he says that this word, capital W, is such that how could anyone not want to listen and linger and live on this word? The creator of all things, the upholder of all things, the heir of all things, the ruler of all things, from the right hand of the majesty and the purifier of all of our sins, if we will but trust him. We have a great salvation. It almost doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway because you pay me to do that. We have a great salvation because its author is great. It is Christ, who is our Savior. We are reminded here, secondly, that our salvation is great because its confirmation is great. That is to say, look, salvation is only great if it's true, you know. It's only great if you actually realize that it's great, and we have every reason to know its greatness because many eyewitnesses have confirmed it. We are given not just someone's philosophy or fanciful idea with no factual basis, which might be nice, but certainly would not be worth suffering the loss of all things, the shedding of blood, chapter 10, verse 34, 12, 4. This great salvation was not only at first spoken through the Lord, point one, but then, chapter 2, verse 3, confirmed to us by those who heard. There is much confirmation. We have many eyewitness accounts. We have many different people who have seen the glory of the one and only as of the Father, full of grace and truth. And therefore, through so many witnesses, we are to have great confidence in our great salvation. Some years ago, there was a man named Frank Morrison. It's actually a pseudonym, but for the moment here, Frank Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? It's about the testimony of the Bible and history to the life and especially the resurrection of Jesus. I bring this up because Morrison, in his introduction, says that he took up his pen to write a book as an unbeliever. And he was going to write a book as a man determined to use all of his intellectual gifts to prove to the world that the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. And yet he confesses in his introduction that as he went about writing that book and was gathering the evidence, comparing the testimonies for himself against the testimony of history, he became utterly convinced that it happened and that there was no argument that he could make in the negative. And so this man who began to write as an unbeliever ended a committed Christian and a notable defender of the truth. The gospel, dear friends, is not the best of ideas from a bunch of religious philosophers speculating on how they think you might best enjoy the idea of God. They are writing to you history, that this is what happened. Our hands have handled the word of life, says John. Jesus lived. His teaching and miracles are recorded by many witnesses. If these were fictional stories, those in that first century who read such accounts would have laughed the apostles out of town. Certainly the apostles themselves would not have gone to the death over a story. But these witnesses, and so many of them, testified to the truth of Jesus, even when it cost them their lives. Their witness came at a great cost, because it was a great salvation. Third, we're reminded that the salvation is great because its wonders are also great. God not only gave the word, but he confirmed it through miracles. Chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The book of Acts surely records many signal miracles performed by the Lord through the apostles. Signs, wonders, and miracles are basically synonymous, but signs points to the fact that that these things point to something. Namely, these men are of God. It is to be the essential proof of any so-called prophet that he does God's wonders if he claims to speak God's word. Signs followed by wonders, emphasizing the human response of awe and amazement when the people witnessed doing the impossible. These were not little tricks. This was not sleight of hand. These were not something that could be mimicked by others. The dead were brought back to life. The blind received sight. The most astonishing wonders done in the presence of all the people. A man with a withered hand healed right while people watched, and so forth. Signs, wonders, miracles also being given to confirm the message, and gifts or distributions, literally, of the Holy Spirit. These miracles and healings, these are also given, connected here as signs, that we should not, in other words, expect healing for everyone at all times. I mean, Paul didn't tell Timothy that what you need to do, Timothy, with your stomach issue, you just need to claim that you have healing. You need to declare healing over your stomach. No, he said, you need to take a little wine. That is to say, use some of the antibiotic properties of wine. Take your medicine. Paul is not wanting Timothy to claim healing by faith or to wait until something happened from above, but to use his medicine. Miraculous gifts are not God's normal way of operating. Paul didn't heal Trophimus. He had to leave him sick at Miletus. These miracles are not willy-nilly for everyone who wanted them at any time. They were given for the confirmation of a message, that when the message of a great salvation came, it would come at that same time with great mighty signs and wonders and miracles. And that was the purpose for which they were given through the apostles. Our salvation is great because its wonders are great. And fourth, just before I pass on, just reflect for a second on these first three. You know, what we have are just these great witnesses. We have corroboration. I mean, you might say about Jesus, how do I know he wasn't some deluded prophet? Or if it's only Jesus, how do I know that he's really anything? Or if it's only eyewitnesses, how do I know it's not a conspiracy? Or if it's only miracles, maybe it's magic, or maybe the devil is trying to deceive me, I don't know. But when these testimonies combine of the Lord and the witnesses and the wonders, we have corroboration of a great salvation. Fourth, and finally, for my main point to you this evening, our salvation is great because its rescue is great. Its rescue is great. Salvation is what you and I need more than anything else. Now, in church circles, we sometimes toss around salvation as though it meant something perhaps different than what it means in the Bible. Like sometimes people talk about salvation as making a decision. People made a decision, people were saved. Or worse, one popular TV preacher from a couple years ago put it this way, to be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, that is salvation. Well, friends, salvation does not mean that Jesus helps you fulfill your dreams. It does not mean that you have come to a positive self-image. It does not mean a nice thing to round out an otherwise successful and happy life. Christians talk about salvation, but what does it mean? Well, in verse 3 here, we are given a slightly different word to complement salvation. It says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? Escape puts it more in proper perspective. An escape points to a situation of peril. You don't need to be saved or to escape unless you are in grave danger. And Hebrews is a letter that was warning God's people from drifting back into an apostate Judaism. The Jews, of course, had constructed a religion in opposition to Jesus, so that now God's people were divided. And on the other side, there was a Judaism that had no place for Jesus as the Savior of his people from guilt and sin. And these Christians to whom the letter is written are in danger of drifting into such a religion, neglecting so great a salvation. And this is important, of course, because American Christianity has done the very same thing that unbelieving Judaism has done, that we too in America think that we have no need of a Savior because we don't think that there's really anything to be saved from. Why, God has to forgive my sins, that's his job, said the poet. You take away the threat of punishment, the threat of the wrath of God justly upon the sins of men and nations, and soon it is no longer clear why we need a Savior at all. And Christ becomes a different person, a different figure than this mighty Redeemer the Scripture reveals him to be. And so the author here refers in verse 2 to the law of Moses in order to make a comparison. Well, let's consider this, this matter of rescue. The word spoken by angels, remember that? It's a reference, by the way, to Mount Sinai, to the day that the Lord gave the law to Moses, which there's a passing reference in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that there were angels there, presumably in mediation. The word spoken through angels, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels, if that law given to Moses proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? Transgression and disobedience, these are related terms, but they have an important difference. Transgression, doing what you should not have done. Disobedience, not doing what you should have done. As Cranmer's prayer book says, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have not done those things which we ought to have done and ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. Well, the point is, the law imposed frightening penalties for transgression and disobedience. We're told, for example, about a man who on the Sabbath day went out to pick up sticks that he might kindle a fire. And it was right after God had commanded the people not to do that. But you might think, come on, there's some sticks, right? I mean, that's pretty harmless to gather sticks on the Sabbath to kindle a fire. And yet you remember what happened to the man. He was stoned to death on the direct commandment of God. And you read that and you think, that sounds absolutely barbaric. Why did God do that? Why would a man have to be put to death for Sabbath breaking, for gathering some sticks to kindle a fire? Well, dear friends, the point is not what the man did. The point, of course, is the person against whom he did it. The point is that that man had just disregarded God, openly disregarded him. It wasn't such a great sin, but it was against a very great person. And his point is here, look, if a man could be put to death for disregarding God's word about the fourth commandment against gathering some sticks on the Sabbath, what is God going to do who disregards his son? Our salvation is a great salvation, point four, because its rescue is so great. Because you and I have so often, so flagrantly disregarded the word of the Lord. And what an expectation we would have, we who have heard the word of the Lord so much. It is against a great God and great light that we have sinned. Indeed, it's true for our whole country. And so, the point being, if back then every transgression received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I'd like to spend a few minutes thinking about the meaning of these things as they impinge upon us. It doesn't take great sins to destroy the soul. It only takes doing nothing. He begins in verse 1, warning us against drift. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. There's a great danger, especially in our very distracted age, an age in which there are so many other things to help us neglect our salvation. There's a very great danger that we might do nothing. That is to say, we might just go with the flow. And the result of such things would not be standing still, but drifting away. You know, if you've ever been on a boat in a river, especially one with some current, doing nothing is doing something. That unless you are taking heed to your direction and effort, you are headed downstream. And so this is a very important word for us today. These people are in danger of doing nothing and going with the flow, and the result for them, it would be drifting away because there is no standing still. That's the picture that we are given in verse 1. And it's not a warning, therefore, to commit some outrageous sin at this point or to avoid some blasphemy, but urging us not to drift, not to do nothing. Simple neglect of our salvation will doom us. And so, this is, I say, a word that's very heavy for many of us because we all know people who, indeed, maybe dear friends and relatives who, though they may say they're Christians, though they may even attend church, we know people who are neglecting, who are drifting. That is to say, there's no hunger for God. They are not very interested in the Lord. There is nothing great and marvelous in the Lord Jesus, as we just described. The word here is take heed in verse 1, the same word that is used that when Jesus tells a parable about a king who invited guests to his son's wedding party. There is a great wedding feast. All the preparation is done. Come and eat. And we read, they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another his business. The same word being used here. Nothing inherently sinful about farms and businesses. Or not to cause us to neglect a great invitation. And so, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. Drift through life. Pay attention to other things. G.K. Chesterton wrote, any dead thing can float downstream. It takes a living thing to swim upstream against it. Well, here is William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, very, very vividly. Look, he says, look at the man yonder. Look at him going down the river. There he's going down in a boat with the Niagara beyond. He's got out into the stream. The rapids have got hold of him. And down he goes. He need not pull at the oars. He has nothing to do but to be still, to go on with his sleep, to go on with his novel. He's going, going, going. My God, he's gone over. And he never even pulled at the oar. And yet this is the way that people are damned, he wrote. They go on. They are preoccupied. They are taken up. They have no time. They don't think. They neglect salvation. And they are lost. Oh, dear friends, can I not rouse you to a great salvation, to consider Jesus, as it's written in another chapter. Listen to Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Do not neglect being so greatly loved by our God, being forgiven and accepted and protected and strengthened and guided by the Almighty, the sacrifice of the Lord of glory upon the cross, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, the free gift of righteousness imputed by faith. Do not neglect the escape from the wrath of God and the reconciled smile of God. Do not neglect the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the saints and of the living Christ and the radiance of God's glory that we can see in the face of Jesus. Do not neglect the free access that we have to the throne of grace, to the inexhaustible treasure of God's promises, because, dear friends, we have received so great a salvation, and just its neglect is a great evil. Jonathan Edwards writes, "Examine yourselves. Are your hearts chiefly set upon the world and the things of it? Is not more your concern, care, and endeavor to further your outward interest than to secure an interest in heaven?" Oh, the application is then that those who are most, that to these most significant truths, but these truths will not benefit us unless we give heed to them. It is no matter of indifference what master we served, whether it be God or mammon, or what interest we will pursue, whether temporal or eternal, or which we prefer, the commands of God or our pleasures, ease, and convenience. Well, dear friends, we live in an age of pleasures and ease and convenience, do we not? And there is something that's very enticing about the creature comforts. I've used the illustration before. I forgot to bring the quarter with me, but if I were to have a quarter, I could hold it up and I could block out the sun. Not that the quarter is anything great, not that it's very glorious, but it is very close. And something that is so comparatively worthless can block out that which is so great and radiant. And so it is in the Christian life. Our Christian life must first be a life of contemplation before it becomes anything else. We must, as it says here, give heed to Jesus. As it says later, look unto Jesus, consider Jesus. We are to come with a determination that we will not let anything cause us to neglect so great a salvation. Well, let us pray together. Our gracious Father, you have given us every encouragement to come and to feast. Christ has suffered in the flesh, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, and he will by no means cast out the one who has come. What an invitation he has given, what a provision he has made, and the inheritance of everlasting life awaits. And yet, Father, we confess that we have been too little impressed by such things. We have too little sought your glory and too much sought our own instead. We have not delighted in you according to your excellent greatness, nor have our hearts fully rejoiced in our God and Savior. We have forsaken that fountain of living waters, and we have made for ourselves those broken cisterns that can hold nothing. And we have neglected so great a salvation, and that from your own loving hand. Grieved and humbled we are that we, especially who are called by your name, have so little enjoyment, have so little delight, have made so little progress indeed in the paths of the one who has loved us. Forgive us for our dullness and our slowness in heart. Take away our lukewarmness by your Holy Spirit. grant that we might henceforth live with paying more heed, taking greater care, giving more earnest attention to those things that we have heard, O Father, lest we drift away. To you be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.